Easy with a tune like that, just to sing along. If it's not well with your soul this morning, have the courage to recognize that, because just coming to Jesus means that it can be all well, and it's the greatest peace that you can know. Let's read our passage this morning. If you'd like to grab a blue Bible, which would hopefully be on a seat next to you. It's Matthew chapter 17, which is on page 984. So Matthew 17, page 984, and we're going to start reading verse 14 to verse 20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you."
Do keep that passage open in front of you. Let's pray one more time together. Father, we hear the words of the psalmist: "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God." And Father, we praise you that those words of power and majesty and strength in these final days we see fully fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Word, your Word, was made flesh, the Son of God, in all his awesome glory. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look on Jesus now this morning and listen to him, we might again behold his majesty, be in awe of his power and strength, and worship and put our faith in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, do have a look at this painting. It's going to be a bit grainy. Transferring paintings from the computer to, or images like this from the computer to PowerPoint, is always a little bit tricky. But have a look at this painting. It's entitled "The Transfiguration," and it's by Raphael. It's pretty spectacular. It hangs in the Vatican Gallery as we speak. Painted in 1520. In the utmost part of the picture, we see the transfigured form of Jesus with Moses and Elijah either side. Just below are three disciples. Probably can't quite make them out. Peter, James, and John. And they're shielding their eyes from the majesty of Christ's glory. But if you have a look at the bottom of the picture, the ground level, if you like, you see something quite different. Here we see the demon-possessed boy. By here, his face is contorted, and he has his desperate father holding him in his arms, looking on. And the other nine disciples are surrounding him helplessly. Cleverly, Raphael has a few of them, look, pointing to Jesus, pointing to the one who will be this boy's only answer. That painted scene powerfully contrasts the glorious heavenly transfiguration of Christ and the dark, enslaved world below. I wonder which part of that scene you most identify with this morning. Perhaps you are currently so encouraged in your Christian walk that you feel like Peter, James, and John. You're beholding the glory of Christ. That is a blessing, and we rejoice with you in that. We pray that you will continue to know the sweet encouragement of your faith. But maybe if you think about your situation, your eyes drop to the scene below, the one that we're going to look at this morning. And it's there that you find yourself most clearly represented. Maybe the father and son, caught in the most dreadful, painful of circumstances, with seemingly no way out. Perhaps your gaze is taken to those nine disciples. As a follower of Jesus, you identify with the seemingly powerlessness of the life of faith. As God's people, we are so well resourced, provided for, so much instruction, and yet how often do we feel ineffective in the face of this kind of evil oppression? For that's actually the point that Matthew wants us to concentrate on this morning. He wants us to think about the paucity of the disciples' faith in the face of evil oppression, and the power that is available to them in Jesus Christ. But before we look at that, it helps to remind ourselves of the context of the passage that we're reading. Remember back in chapter 16, Peter has confessed that Jesus is God's long-awaited king. We looked at this last autumn. He has said, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has responded by stating that as God's king, he would suffer and be killed, and on the third day rise again. This was God's rescue plan for a world enslaved by sin and the devil. Though at this point, the disciples just don't get what Jesus is speaking about. Now, just 6 days after that enormously significant conversation, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus goes up a high mountain and before three of his disciples is transfigured. In the shining light, Jesus' divine essence is gloriously manifested. And in speaking with Moses and Elijah, we see that he is the one that the Old Testament, all of it, looked forward to. And so we hear the loving approval of God the Father. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. We looked at that last week with John Byrne, didn't we? Jesus, God's Son, is sent from the Father, from heaven's glory, to enter our world enslaved by sin and the devil, to accomplish the greatest victory in eternity. And it's right to describe Christ's work as victory, because it does involve a battle that God will certainly win, but a battle nonetheless. And for the Lord Jesus, that battle involves two fronts. On the one hand, there is the rejection of the human heart. By nature, left to ourselves, we are happy in our rebellion against God. We want nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, we want to get rid of him. And on the other hand, the devil and his demons do everything in their power to thwart and destroy the work of God in this world. This is the cosmic battle that is taking place all around us, and that followers of Jesus are engaged in, but which we are often either oblivious to or underestimate. And this next scene at the bottom of the Transfiguration is meant to show us that. It's meant to remind us, to teach us of the reality of the devil and his work in the world, and to teach us to live in faith, in dependence on Jesus, with whom nothing is impossible. Let's look at this scene at the bottom of the mountain. Jesus approaches the crowd. Matthew wants us to see that after the great mountaintop experience, immediately Jesus is back among the people, as opposed to the mystical religions that the true and living God has made himself known in history. Mystical religions don't teach that. Jesus now has entered into our messy, broken world. This isn't a God who sits at the top of a mountain, out of reach. We somehow have to find our way to him as mystical religions teach. No, God enters our world of pain and grief. Unlike the philosophies that teach divine power can only be accessed by transcending physical reality, so leaving this world and its material world and kind of meditating on your way to God, the true God who made this world and everything in it, the beauty of it, has made himself known in time and space. This is God's world, which he made good and that we have destroyed. And so Jesus' rescue mission involves the glorious restoration of this broken world. This restoration will never happen, not one bit outside of Jesus. And we see all this as Jesus descends that mountain of transfiguration and enters again our world. It's a picture, a little picture, isn't it, of the incarnation. So Jesus approaches the crowd. Next, Jesus encounters the suffering. So look at verse 14. In your Bible there. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." Matthew now describes a distraught father falling to his knees and pleading with Jesus for his son. Do you notice that the father adopts the posture of prayer? He kneels and he cries out to God. His son is suffering seizures so powerful that they regularly put his life in danger. Do you see the father looking at his wrecked son? His scar-covered son from the burning. Suffering so much, helplessly pleading with Jesus. Think of the life of that family, dominated by suffering. Constantly aware of the son's needs, constantly alert when, say, cooking over fire, when walking near a river or pool, always ready to deal with the next seizure, never knowing when it's coming. Their world is gripped by the suffering that the son is enduring. Now, we know from the context that the reason for these seizures is that he is possessed by a demon. Look at verse 18. This is what Jesus casts out of the boy to heal him. So it's only right at this point we just pause briefly and think through some of the implications of this. First, we need to acknowledge that demons exist and the devil is real. That's why I've said a couple of times already that this world lives under the power of sin and the devil. He is real. God created him good. The devil and his followers rebelled against God, were cast out of heaven ever since they have been at war with God and his purposes. Secondly, the devil and his demons are at work in this world. The Bible teaches that he rules over the world, desperately working to keep people enslaved in their sin and apart from Jesus Christ. But all of that happens under God's sovereign control. Thirdly, the devil and his demons mix their attacks and work with natural means. What I mean by that is they can inhabit people's minds and bodies, use things in this physical world with destructive results. We see it here as they cause this young boy's body to convulse with seizures. Fourthly, we are not to think that all suffering from seizures, or for that matter, illnesses, are because of the power or the influence of demons. However, it may be that sometimes the devil is at work in a way that manifests itself in physical conditions in someone's life. Just this past week, I sat down with someone and listened to them share how cultivating an interest in the demonic had led, and seeking its influence, had led to all kinds of physical manifestations and conditions in their life. Fifthly, it is impossible for followers of Jesus to be possessed by demons in this way. Every follower of the Lord Jesus has been freed from the enslaving power of sin, not from sin's presence, but from its power, and the devil. and has the Holy Spirit living in them, the light of the gospel, can have no fellowship with darkness. But sixthly, followers of Jesus can experience demonic attack and oppression in all kinds of ways. The Apostle Paul describes a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that greatly afflicted him. Now, on the one hand, our Western scientific materialistic world dismisses all this talk of the supernatural. And in a way, that can infiltrate the church. We need to be aware this morning of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in, which the Apostle Paul so memorably describes in this way in the book of Ephesians. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." However, at the same time, we are not to obsess about the devil and see him everywhere. It's not as if we see his presence in every failing microwave or every painful headache. Rather, we need, and this passage is going to encourage and teach us this, we need prayerful discernment and dependence on Jesus to be strong in his strength and know the leading of his Spirit as we live for Christ in the midst of this spiritual warfare. So, back to this scene in Matthew. Jesus is confronted by the suffering of a boy with seizures, has demon possession at its root. Next, see Jesus groan over the unbelieving. Look at how the father ends his plea to Jesus in verse 16. He says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." It transpires that the other nine of Jesus' followers have been trying to deal with this situation while Jesus has been away. And their failure to do so, their failure to deal with it, is met with a strong reaction from Jesus. He calls them and everyone else in the crowd, did you see, an unbelieving and perverse generation. There in verse 17. Now, though it's likely most of us, including me, have missed it, the Jewish crowd present would have immediately picked up on the reference that Jesus is making here to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's the famous song of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses basically says, look, to the Israelites, after everything you've seen of God, all that he's done, everything you've experienced, you will still fail to obey and trust in him. So verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 32 describes Israel as a warped and crooked generation. Verse 20, a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. Jesus is telling the disciples and crowds, look, you're just like your forefathers. Unbelieving is failure to trust in God, to depend on him, even to do the impossible. Perverse is a twisted attitude that fails to see things as they really are, the spiritual realities before us. Do you see how that relates to this situation? The disciples have failed to see and understand the significance of the situation before them. They've failed to understand what has happened. They've underestimated it. They failed to put their faith in God, to depend on Jesus Christ, who he is, and in his name heal the boy. And Jesus groans over that. Just a few moments before, he's been shining in the glory of God. Now he is groaning in the face of unbelief. Just back in chapter 10, Jesus had sent these disciples with his authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and illness. And yet they have been so quick to forget, so quick to forget, and fail in their dependence on Jesus Christ. Don't miss though we haven't got time to dwell on it. Another reference to the glory and majesty of the eternal Son of God. You see what Jesus says, verse 17? How long shall I stay? How long put up? Jesus has this otherworldly consciousness, his heavenly origin, his heavenly destiny. This is God in front of the disciples with this convulsing boy. This is God that the disciples are with. And God says, bring the boy to me. And Jesus heals the sick. The way Matthew records this, notice the brevity, the simplicity, the immediacy of the healing, of the exorcism. Look at verse 17, the end of it. Bring the boy to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. When we talked about the reality of the devil and demons a moment ago, I made the statement that everything they do happens under the sovereign power of God. And this is proof of that. Jesus has total authority over the situation. The boy is brought, the demon is rebuked, the boy is healed at that moment. It's not a great cosmic contest. It's not to-ing and fro-ing back and forth. It's not like Jesus and the devil at this point are in a great arm wrestle. Do you know those arm wrestles that can go on forever, back and forth? It's over straight away. In the presence of Jesus, the sick are healed. The demons flee. So Jesus groans over the unbelieving, heals the sick, and then Jesus explains the failing. The contrast, don't you think, could have been greater? How long were those nine disciples trying to heal this boy? So when it's all over and the crowd has dispersed, look at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Acknowledging that they were powerless to heal, they asked Jesus for the answer. And he says to them, it's because of your faith. Jesus didn't say, look, disciples, it was down to your inexperience, okay? You need a few more demons under your belt. He didn't say anything about technique. Well, it was a formula. The formula, the words you were using, they weren't correct. He didn't say, well, you were a bit leaderless at this point. Peter, James, and John, they were with me up the mountain. Jesus says, you had so little faith. Faith in Matthew is a big deal. Faith in the Bible is a big deal. But faith in Matthew is. Another Bible word for it is trust, is belief. It means dependence. It means reliance upon. And in Matthew, faith is always in Jesus Christ. He is the one that people are called to trust in, to depend upon with all that they are. That's what it means, by the way, to be a follower of Jesus. Someone who says, look, I'm at an end of myself. I am trusting in everything on Jesus Christ. I'm trusting on him for forgiveness for all my wrongs. I'm following him as king of my life. In Matthew, we see that kind of faith in surprising situations. So in chapter 8, a Roman soldier shows great faith in Jesus' authority just to speak words and heal. The paralytic and his friends model great faith as they lower the paralytic into Jesus' presence through a roof. A Gentile woman shows great faith in Jesus. And that is contrasted in Matthew with the disciples who, though they should know better, regularly exhibit little faith in Jesus, as do I. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, those of you who worry about clothes, what am I going to wear? How many clothes do I have? This need of new clothes. He says, little faith. When the disciples are caught in a storm and fear for their lives, as Jesus sleeps in the boat, Jesus wakes up and rebukes them and says, little faith. Just one chapter ago, as they fail to see the spiritual realities that Jesus is describing, he says, you have little faith. When Jesus speaks of little faith, he means lack of dependence on him, trusting in Jesus, instead believing on self, our own abilities, our own powers to get us through. And remember the context. The context is the great cosmic battle that is taking place all around us. See this village. Most of the time we are too spiritually asleep and too dependent on ourselves to ever engage in this, to understand the nature of this spiritual battle, let alone see the gospel advance in it. Now contrast that. Jesus speaks about, gives an explanation of their failing. Contrast that with Jesus promising everything. Having described the paucity of little faith, lack of trust in Christ, depending on him, Jesus now goes on to describe immense power. Look at how this passage concludes. He ends verse 20, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus goes on from describing little faith to mustard seed faith. It's clear that Jesus isn't talking about the quantity of our faith, but its quality, because he seems to go from little to littler. When Jesus uses the illustration of a mustard seed, he's speaking about a seed that is the size of a grain of sand. That is pretty small. And the point he's making is that the tiniest faith in Jesus Christ, in his authority, in his purposes, in the face of Satan and his work, the tiniest, nothing is impossible. Wow, what a promise that is. In the face of this spiritual warfare that is happening, the face of work of the devil and his demons, when we have faith in Christ, nothing is impossible. We are strong and secure. Now, these words of verse 20, look down at them with me. They've been horribly pulled out of context, haven't they? Look, Jesus is not talking about the ability to make Everest relocate. All right? This is proverbial. He's speaking about overcoming great problems. And Jesus is not talking about enough faith to name and claim the four-bedroom house you've had your eye on or the promotion you're hoping to get. God is not some kind of genie who promises to fulfill all your wants. He is the God of the universe who is accomplishing all he wants for his glory. And so when we see things with true spiritual sight, Jesus on the throne, the advancement of the gospel, the work of the devil, this cosmic battle in this world, when we see that and depend on God and live in his power, Jesus promises nothing is impossible. You do the work of God, you will be strengthened and supplied with every need. So, village, as we finish, firstly, recognize afresh this morning from this passage the wonder and power of Jesus. He is the King of glory with all the power and majesty of God himself. He has authority over everything. Praise God. How does the hymn writer put it? Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. This account in Matthew's gospel recognizes the authority of Jesus over the demonic. In fact, over and over the gospel accounts, we see the demonic fearfully submitting to the rule and word of Jesus. His authority is final. Recognize afresh the wonder and power of Jesus, who rules now on the heavenly throne. Secondly, rejoice and live in the strength that through faith in Jesus, we are able to take our stand against the devil's schemes and be victorious. Rejoice and live in the strength that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're able to take our stand against the devil's schemes and be victorious. In faith, as the devil tempts us, God does provide a way out as he has promised. The question, of course, remains, will we take it? But this is simply more than temptations. Whenever we are confronted by the work of the devil, we should not fear or fly, but boldly trust and speak in Jesus' name. This, of course, requires great discernment. I'm not suggesting that suddenly we start seeing the work of the devil everywhere we look, behind every problem, every difficulty. But on the other hand, we should pray for greater awareness and discernment especially in our culture, to perceive the methods and attacks of the devil. Chatting to Sophie Wynne, who works on the staff of our church of Kensington this week, really helped me in this. Sophie described how much more aware, alert, and engaged our African brothers and sisters are to this reality. We can learn much from them. Sophie was telling me how in temptations we find ourselves regularly succumbing to, or in the area of addictions, or an illness, there is a greater discernment and alertness to the role the demonic may be having. As I keep saying, this takes great wisdom and prayerfulness, but it should never include fear and always be filled with spirit-filled reliance on Jesus. This discernment in life and reliance on Christ will exhibit itself, how do you think? In prayer. That's how Mark's account of this ends. Jesus calling his disciples to prayer. This is what we see the Father doing in this story, kneeling down, pleading with Jesus. Prayer is faith breathing. That's what prayer is. Prayer is faith breathing, giving voice to faith. Prayer that God would lead and empower us so that in all things we would trust in Jesus, not be led into temptation, be delivered from the evil one. So thirdly, recognize Christ is King. Rejoice we are safe in him in this spiritual battle. Thirdly, let us repent of our little faith. For as a congregation of God's people, we must confess that we often rely on ourselves in this spiritual battle than on the Lord Jesus. Much is not accomplished for the kingdom of God because we simply do not trust in God. Michael Green, the commentator, writes, "This story would have been both embarrassing and encouraging for the church Matthew writes to. For Jesus had permanently ascended up a mountain and had left them to carry on his work. Were they powerless? It was attributable to their lack of faith. The more settled and established a church becomes, the more it needs to learn afresh that it can achieve precisely nothing without sincere dependence on the Lord." So, we are indeed involved in a great spiritual battle. Hear that this morning. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let us then repent of being people of little faith, who trust in ourselves more than in God. Let's rejoice that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And let us recognize that Jesus is the risen, victorious King. In him we are safe and secure, and he will fulfill his purposes. The famous hymn by Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God," has these words in it, and I'll end with them. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him."